Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So we start the book off very simply. It is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You may have heard somebody call it the book of Revelations, but it's Revelation singular. It is really a book about Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus. It is, the word there is the apocalypse. An apocalypse is an unveiling. It's the manifestation of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. As we come to this book, I want to encourage you in a couple of ways that as we start this book, there's really three things to remember, and we're going to cover them in our chapter tonight. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we need to understand, first of all, that it is understandable. The book of Revelation is an understandable book. And that's what he says here in verse 1. He says, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it. And so this is a book of signs, and it is easy to understand. It's been said before that if you want to understand the 66th book of the Bible, it's important to understand the first 65. Could you imagine if you picked up a Charles Dickens novel, and you just flipped to the last chapter, and there you read everything and you said, I didn't get anything that was going on in that book. Well, it's probably a good idea to become familiar with what's happening earlier in the book. Book of Revelation is the 66th and the final, the culmination of the story of God's plan for redemption. It's the end. The final curtain is being drawn. And to understand what's happening, it's important to read the first 65 chapters, the first 65 books. So the first thing that we need to remember is that it is understandable. The second thing is that there is a blessing in it. Notice verse 3 with me. Blessed is he who reads, that's me, I get to be blessed tonight just by reading this, and those who hear, that's you, just sitting here listening and hearing the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written. So you hear it and you keep it. You hold on to these things, you're going to be blessed for it. Now, some people are going to say, oh, you can't understand the book of Revelation. It's just, I mean, I read it, and there was like a dragon in there, and then there were guys with long hair like a man, and then a face like a lion, and then these seals, and it was crazy. It was like the guy wrote it was on acid or something. People say that, and they say you can't understand it. It's a closed book. But the word apocalypse means open. It's not apocrypha, which is closed and secret, and you hide it in the closet, and nobody knows about it. It's apocalypse. It's open. It's understandable. And even if you don't understand everything, there's a promise here, which I've never found any promise like this in the whole Bible, that if you just read it, you're going to get a blessing. So read it. I'd encourage you one time during the week or maybe over the next few weeks to sit down and read the whole thing at one sitting, just, and read it out loud. See, I mean, it probably takes about an hour. Maybe as a family do that instead of watching something on TV this week. Just turn the TV off for a second. According to averages, you'll still have another 7 hours of the day to watch TV on average. I mean, you just turn it off for 1 hour and read this, and you're going to be totally blessed. So the first thing is it's understandable. The second thing, there is a guaranteed blessing. You being here tonight, you're going to be blessed. God says so. And the third thing is it's the only book of the Bible that has a divine outline. Look with me at verse 19. Verse 19 gives us the key to this book. And as we go through it, you're going to find this over and over again. Here, the Lord Jesus tells John, he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And so what we call this is the divine outline of the book of Revelation. John is going to be told to write the things which he has seen, past tense, and that refers to chapter 1, the vision that he has of Jesus. Then he says to write the things which are. Notice verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so the things which are going to be for us chapters 2 and 3, the message that Jesus gives to the church, which is in Asia Minor, which is in Turkey, and it's to the church for all ages. It is God's message to the church, the completed church. And then he says the third part of this book is write the things which take place after these things. You see that there in verse 19? Write the things which will take place after this. Now, it's a crucial word there. The original language, it's the word meta tauta. after these things. If you turned over to chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see where the third part of this book takes place. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with these words, after these things, meta tauta. And so what we're talking about here is three sections of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the first section. It is the manifestation and the revelation of who Jesus is. Now, why would this be so important? Well, it would be important because there was major persecution going on in the church at this time. The church was being persecuted. They had seen Jesus. Some of them had seen him ascend to the Father as kids. You know, the book of Revelation was written close to the end of the first century A.D., some of them had seen Jesus ascend to the Father. They were excited. They wanted him to come back, but he wasn't coming back. And then this church was growing so much that the Romans were getting a little worried about this. There were a lot of slaves becoming Christians. And they were saying things like, well, Jesus is the only king. And they wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. So now persecution started. They started whipping and beating and hanging and impaling. Nero was brutal. He started in his persecution there in the late 60s. And 70s, but he really limited his persecution to Rome. As time went on, here toward the 90s and toward the end of the first century, there was an emperor by the name of Domitian, and he expanded this persecution over the whole empire. Now Christians were being rounded up. They were being thrown to the lions for the entertainment of the masses. And the question would obviously arise, well, where is Jesus? What's going on here? What is happening here? Where is Jesus? And here Jesus will appear in chapter 1 in the middle of the lampstands, which is a picture of his church, that he is in the middle of the church. And Jesus would encourage those believers that when you're suffering, I'm in your midst. I'm there with you. Hang on. It's okay. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer hostility, but you are going to overcome death. Jesus would tell Peter, this is remember when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord would tell Peter, you're right. And upon this rock, this statement of truth that you've given, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, which is probably a metaphor or a phrase that they, how would you get into hell except by death? Death would be the thing that would get you into hell. It would be the gates of Hades. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, even death will not conquer the kingdom of God. No amount of persecution, no amount of hostility, no amount of hatred that you could possibly endure in this world will ever touch my kingdom, and your faith will only grow stronger. So the first thing that Jesus says is, I want you to tell my church that I'm in their midst. I'm holding them. I've got my stars in my hands. I'm holding on to my messengers, and I'm in the middle of the church. And then he's going to address the churches. He's going to speak to the churches at that time. In history, those seven churches there in, well, modern-day Turkey. But then they would speak to us throughout the ages. But then he would talk about the things which would happen very quickly after that in the last days. Notice in verse 1 it says there, write the things which must shortly take place. Now somebody's going to come along and they're going to tell you, hey, everything happened in the book of Revelation. It's all done. There's a certain school of theology. It's called preterism. Preterism believes that Jesus Christ has already returned. The tribulation happened in 66 AD and it went on for 3.5 years all the way up to 70 AD. And Jesus Christ returned in 70 AD. The second coming happened and the resurrection happened. Actually, Paul the Apostle was probably referring to this idea all the way back then when he said, some have said the resurrection has taken place already. And they're confusing people, and it's bringing confusion and a misunderstanding of the scripture. And so they're going to come to you, and it exists to this day. People say, well, it's all done. Jesus came back. The resurrection happened. And God has no plan for the nation of Israel, and we're the church, and we're in the millennium. We're in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so all that stuff in Revelation, you don't understand. And they really believe that. And because part of it is because as they look at this word shortly, they say, this stuff all happened right after John wrote it. But the fact of the matter is that this word shortly is in the original language. It's the word tachos, where we get our word tachometer. Anybody know what a tachometer is? It's what measures the speed of your engine, right? It's on a car. It measures speed. Tacho means speed. And some of the older translations say these things which must speedily take place. So it doesn't talk about something that's going to happen right away. It just says when it happens, it's going to redline all of a sudden. It's going to happen very quickly, very rapidly. So be ready for it. And I think the Lord would want all of his church throughout all of time to be ready for his coming. That's why everybody who reads this, from whether you're reading it right now in, you know, the 2000s, or whether you read it 1,500 years ago, when you read this, you say, well, this stuff's going to happen quick. It's going to be speedy, so I better be ready. I better pay attention to what it says. And so we read that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus showed it to his angel, and then the angel would show it to John. So we're going to read about this angel over and over again as he sort of guides John through this. This is John the Apostle. John was one of the disciples. He was probably, you might just say he was Jesus' best friend. He was the one that at the Last Supper, he laid back on his friend Jesus. He reclined on him, kind of like Jacob. When Jacob laid back on the stone, John would lie back on the stone of stumbling. Jesus, he leaned back and used him as a pillow, and there he was, his best friend. And there was Peter, good friend as well. Peter was a little jealous. Peter wanted to be the closest one. But John always thought of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so here he's talking about what's going to happen. They tried to persecute him. John was the only disciple that didn't die a violent death. Every single one of the apostles died a violent death. Not that they didn't try. One of the emperors, it is said by Eusebius, as a historian, he said that John the Apostle was boiled in oil. They put him in oil and they pulled him out, and he wasn't dead. He survived it. Whether it was miraculous and he wasn't even burnt, I don't know. But they tried to kill him, and it was like he was unkillable. It's also said traditionally that his eyes were gouged out. We don't know if this is true, but he was alive at this time, and God had a plan for him. He thought he was done writing, but God wants him to write one last book. It says, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So this is the word of God that we're reading here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Once again, here's this phrase, the time is near. I believe that the Lord has always wanted his people to look forward to his coming. And in every age, they were always to be ready, for the time is near. That's a relative term for God. The Bible says that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so for the Lord, it's just been about 2 days since this was written. The time is still near for the Lord. And yet there are some interesting things as we look at the world scene. I think that the Lord would have us to look at the world around us and ask ourselves, well, what kind of signs do we see? And there's a number of things that we can look at in the world today that really line up for prophecy. The Bible said that the Jews would be scattered to the ends of the earth, Daniel chapter 9. It says that when the temple is destroyed, that the Jews would be scattered with, and the word there that you read in English is a flood, but the word underneath it is a diaspora, which is a scattering, as if the Jews would be spilled water on a tile floor, just spread out to the ends of the earth. And of course, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple, and they killed a number of the Jews. And then about 80 years later, in 150 AD, it was actually a capital crime to be a Jew and live in Israel. If you were caught entering into Israel, you would be killed. And so the Jews were scattered, and they were all over the world. They were in Romania, they were in France, they were in Germany, they were in Russia, they were in America. They were all over the world. But then something happened just about 60 years ago. 60 years ago to this day, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. Many Jews began to emigrate even before that. In the late 1800s, they came back to the land. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, because the Bible tells us that God was going to draw his people back, and he was going to bring them back into the land. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God shows that he's going to resurrect the nation. And so Israel became a nation again. A number of years after that, there were a number of Jews that were sort of trapped in the communist bloc. They weren't allowed to leave. And there's a prophecy right there in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6, where God says, hey, you up in the north, give up my people. And all of a sudden, Russia opened up. And there was a time when 30,000 Jews a month were immigrating into Israel, back to the land. Actually, there are about 1 million Russian Jews in Israel to this. A fulfillment of prophecy, radical. You couldn't even. So that has happened again. The Jews are back in the land. Another thing we read about in Zechariah chapter 12 is that God says in the last days, just before the end, that Jerusalem is going to be stone of a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. That is, all the nations of the world are going to be concerned about Jerusalem. Now, that's such a ridiculous prophecy. You look at Zechariah and go, you're nuts. Jerusalem has no significance. It's not on any trade routes. It's out of the way. There's no resources there. There's no oil. There's hardly any water. There's no strategic location there. There's no way in the world that this little insignificant city could become the concern of everybody in the world. But isn't that exactly the case it is today? It's like a day that doesn't go by where Israel's not on the front page. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And every nation that tries to figure it out, they injure themselves. And that's exactly what Zechariah says. Everybody who tries to pick up this burdensome stone, it's like an old man picking up a rock. And, oh, I hurt myself. Every president who's ever tried to help Israel, you know, or tried to shepherd through some peace talks, they lose it. Every president wants to leave as a legacy, you know, that they helped the peace process in the Middle East, and nobody's ever done it. And nobody ever will do it, because there won't be any peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. The Bible says that in the last days, everybody's going to be saying, oh, peace, peace, we're all going to have peace. But everybody just wants a piece of Jerusalem, and they don't want to have peace between each other. It's interesting. The Bible in the book of Revelation tells us that in the last days, there's going to be sort of a reunited European, kind of a Romanesque empire. And there is going to be a singular world economy that nobody can buy or sell without a certain mark or a certain image, a certain insignia that's attached to their body. Now we read that and we immediately understand, well, that's probably, that makes sense, doesn't it? We should probably have some kind of identification system, because identity theft is a big problem nowadays. And if somebody gets your identity, they can spend all your money, because it's not real money, it's credit and their numbers and bits and bytes in a computer somewhere, and you can get charged on a credit card. And so we probably should have identification attached to a person. And yet there was never the technology for this even to happen. So all these things, the stage is set. It's like all the things that are in Revelation can actually happen now, where at one time it probably couldn't have happened the way it could happen now. It's amazing to think of how things have set up. And so I really believe that we are in the last days, and I don't know if we can even go another generation. Everything that is written in the Bible as far as prophecy for the Lord to come back is already in place. And so the time is near, or the time is short. It's going to happen quickly. Verse 4, John again reiterates this sort of introduction. In those days, you didn't just get the message and say, who's this from? And there's the email address on the top. So they had to write their name in the beginning. Otherwise, you have to roll through the whole scroll, you know, just roll. Who is this from anyway? Man, he writes a lot. I think it's probably Paul the Apostle. He never quits. And then it's John. I didn't know. Okay, go back to the beginning, and they roll this thing. So they always would introduce themselves at the beginning. He says, okay, I'm writing to you. I'm John. He says, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia was, Asia Minor is the Roman Empire. It's the modern-day Turkey. And so he writes to the seven churches. We're going to see this number repeated over and over in the book. You should watch for it. It simply refers to perfection or completion. In one sense, he's writing to the seven churches, there were more churches than seven, but he writes to the seven. And so in one sense, you get the feeling that he's writing to the church as a whole. This is a complete message. Everything that the Lord has to say, he's going to say it to these seven churches, but every church throughout all time can take lessons from it. But we're going to see seven seals, seven thunders, seven stars, and so on and so forth. But it just means completion. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. It speaks of God the Father and his eternal nature. It's an awkward Greek phrase. From him who is and who was and who is to come. It seems like John has deliberately coined a Greek phrase there to try to imitate the Hebrew phrase Yahweh. Yahweh is that word, Ihye Asher Ihye, which God said to Moses when he asked what his name was. And God said, I am that I am. I always am. I'm the ever-present, ever-existent, infinite one. And so here he speaks of the Father and his infinite nature. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This, of course, speaks of the perfection and the completion of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice verse 1 where it says, he sent and signified it. If you have that word signified, you might want to underline it, because this is a book of signs. Much of the Bible is apocryphal language. Some people that would say, well, you can't understand it, would say that. But unfortunately, if you say that, you erase about one-third of the Bible. And when he uses this word signified, I almost understand it as signified. And so over and over, he's going to refer to things in the Old Testament. Of this book, there are 404 verses. 278 of them are references to things in the Old Testament. There are over 500 inferences altogether to the Old Testament. 70% of the book of Revelation is a signpost. That's why he signified it. He signified it. It is a signpost to point back to things in Revelation. If you were driving along in the car and you saw a red octagon on the right side of the road, you would probably stop, wouldn't you? Because you know that sign means to stop. If you saw an isosceles triangle and it was yellow and there was a figure of a man walking in it, you would probably be very cautious because you're approaching a pedestrian. Or maybe you see a red triangle and you realize all of a sudden that you have to yield. See, those are signs, and we associate certain things with those because in our culture we understand what a sign is. Right here, we've come to the first sign, and it's probably a good practice to go back and find out where it is. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. The seven spirits, well, I don't know what that means. I mean, seven spirits. I thought there was one spirit. Well, he's speaking about Isaiah chapter 11 and the perfection, the completion, the eternal and perfect deity of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken about the Father, and now he's going to speak about the Son in one statement. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots." Have you ever seen a tree that had been felled? It was cut down, and there's just a stump there. Once a great and mighty tree was the house of David, the kingdom of David, the kings of David's line, but it's going to be cut down. It's going to be a stump, and out of that, this little plant is going to grow. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior. Isaiah 53, it says, like a stem out of dry ground. Just that little tiny little stem is growing up. That's going to be the Messiah. And it says about the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of the word there is Yahweh, when it's all capital letters. It's the divine spirit. There are many spirits in the world, but there's only one Spirit of God. And it's the spirit of wisdom. He's the spirit of understanding, thirdly. The spirit of counsel, fourthly. The spirit of might, fifthly. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. See, so you have these seven dimensions or seven facets of the completion of the Holy Spirit. Back to Revelation chapter 1. It says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, which is what this book is about. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus is called the faithful witness. I've highlighted that word in my Bible, the faithful witness, because I would like to be a faithful witness, but I could never be called the faithful witness. There is only one faithful witness. Who is he a witness of? Well, he's a witness of the Father. He's a perfect witness of the Father. When Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough," Jesus said, "Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What do you want to know about God? Well, you can see it by seeing Jesus, because he is a perfect, faithful witness. I lament sometimes that I am not a faithful witness. Have you ever blown your witness and people have watched you and you just go, "Oh, man, they're never going to get saved now." I have this neighbor that comes out of her yard sometimes, and I'm in the process of yelling at my kids, and then I'll see her little head walk, and I go, "Oh, man, she heard me getting angry." The fact of the matter is that Jesus is the only faithful witness. There's always going to be somebody that looks at your life and say, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian and you got angry," or "You said this." And yet nobody's going to ever stand before God on the last day and God's going to say, "Oh, yeah, my people, they really blew it. You can come on in. You can come on into heaven because my people were such hypocrites. You were right. Why should I go to church? There are a bunch of hypocrites there." No, the Lord is going to say, "Whoever told you to find out about me from Christians, you find out about me from Christ. He is the faithful witness." There's no excuse to not believe in God because of somebody's bad witness. Jesus is the only faithful witness, and it says that he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, some people would misunderstand that. When the Bible uses the term firstborn, it just means preeminent. The firstborn son would be the son that was in line to inherit everything. So if you're the firstborn son, you get everything that the Father has. And so this is a title, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to be raised from the dead, the first one to have a glorified body, the kind of body that you and I will have. And so when we see this kind of body here in Revelation 1, we will be glorified like that as well. It says he's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's really the theme of this book, how Jesus Christ brings his kingdom to bear against the kingdoms of this world. And then it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I love that. Paul would say of Jesus over in Galatians, to him who loved me and gave his life for me. Not only does he love us corporately, but he loves you individually. And if you love something, you wash it. You get your clothes dirty. You're out gardening. Oh, man, I love these pants. I'm just going to put them away all filthy like that. No, of course, you're going to put them in the wash. You're going to wash them because you love them. You don't want to leave that dirty. You love your kids, so you give them a bath. And you love your friends, so you tell them they got mustard all over their face after the hamburger they ate. You care for them, so you're going to help them clean up, and that's what Jesus does. It's almost synonymous. You can put love equals wash, and we need to be washed. There's only one letter difference between the word wash and the word free. So some of your Bibles might read that he freed us from our sins. There's very little difference in it because washing is freeing something from its dirt. And so I just think, man, that is what we need. John would also write over in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, just to wash us because he loves us. He doesn't wash us because it's his duty and his obligation. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. Oh, man, these stupid people, I've got to scrub them down again. You can take a pig out of the mud, but you can't take the mud out of the... I'm so impatient with these people. No, he loves us, and he loves to wash us. And Jesus would do that at his very last night before he was crucified. He would show his greatest act of humility, but I would say it was the greatest desire of his whole heart, was to wash his disciples' feet, just to show them. And Peter, of course, he didn't want that, but Jesus said, unless I do this, I can have no part with you. And the Lord just loves to wash us. He loves to cleanse us. Don't ever feel ashamed when you go to the Lord for cleansing and washing. Oh, Lord, I need forgiveness. Just go and say, Lord, I know you love to forgive me, and I need it so badly. And the Lord loves to wash us from our sins in his own blood. And there's power in the blood of Jesus. They had those old laundry commercials where they would show somebody, you know, I've got blood in my shirt and I don't know what laundry detergent to use it. And there was a comedian years ago that would say, if you got blood in your shirt, I don't know if laundry is your biggest problem right now. Maybe you killed somebody and there's a problem, but you think about it, blood is the last thing you want to get on your clothes or on yourself because, well, it's hard to get blood out of things, but the very opposite is true in the spiritual realm, that if you want to get clean, you have to be washed in the blood. Because the blood represents the life, and it's the life of Jesus and the punishment that he took that cleanses us from our sin. And it says not only did he cleanse us from our sin, washing us and freeing us, but it says, and he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he amens his own statement. To him be glory. And he says, I can say amen to that. And John writes that right down for us. But the thing about being made kings and priests, you know, you can't be made a priest. We've just studied through the book of Exodus that priests were born priests. To become a priest, you had to be born a priest. Nobody could come in and apply for the job. Here, I filled out an application. I'm really good. I've been a butcher for years. I know how to kill animals, and I've been camping before. I can barbecue, I can sacrifice, you know, I can sprinkle, I can do everything a priest can do. They just look at you like you're crazy. Because you cannot become a priest by applying. You can only become a priest by being born into it. If you were born into the family of Aaron, if you were a Levite, then you could be a priest, but there's no other way. And the funny thing is when he says here, he's made us kings, the same thing is true with a king. Nobody can apply to be a king. You're born, you're the son of the king, you're the king. But it says, he's made us kings. Well, how did he do it? He did it by causing us to be born again. You've been born into the family of God. That's why you're a king, and that's why you're a priest. And that's why he's just overwhelmed, and he says, well, him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he says here in verse 7, behold, he is coming in the clouds. Of course, he is referring to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, another sign, as John signifies this to us. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The scripture tells us that they will mourn over him as one mourns over a son. And so here he refers to two different Old Testament scriptures in one verse. But what he's making sure that we know is that Jesus, when he comes, he won't come in a secret way. Of course, Jesus said that he would return like lightning flashing across the sky. There was some lightning today, wasn't there? Did anybody see that? All of you practically saw it, because when lightning happens, everybody goes, "That was lightning. Did you see the lightning?" Everybody knows that lightning happens. And Jesus says, when I come back, it's not like somebody's got to come and say, "Hey, let me explain to you how Jesus came into the secret chamber of heaven. And if you come to our church and learn our ways, you can understand how to see him in this special place." But you know, this is exactly what's happened in the world today. As a matter of fact, just yesterday, my kids were playing in the yard, and somebody stuck their little hand through my fence and gave me this. And on the back, of course, it says, "Would you like some more information? Write the Jehovah's Witnesses at the appropriate address below." And it's from the Watchtower. You want to know about the Watchtower? The Watchtower was a group of people that was led by, initially, a Baptist man by the name of William Miller. William Miller thought that he had figured out the coming of Jesus Christ, and he set a date for it. He said Jesus was going to come back in 1844. Well, he didn't come back on the date, he said. He said March 21st, 1844. Everybody went out into a field. "Here he comes. It's getting late. Here he comes. He's not here." They sit down, and the day goes, and the sun goes down. Well, Jesus didn't come back March 21st, 1844. So they worried, "Oh, I got to do some new calculations," William Miller said. And he said, "Well, he's going to come back April 18th, just in about 4 weeks. Go do your evangelism. Hand out your little tracts door to door. We're going to get more people." And they all went out in the field again. Here he comes. April 18th, 1944, nothing happens. Oh, let me recalculate. October 22, nothing happens. And pretty soon, these people are known as Millerites, and they continue to follow because they don't read their Bible, and Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour, not even me. I don't know the day or the hour." He does now, because it's all revealed to him as he's glorified in heaven. But the fact is that nobody knows, and if you set a date, you're wrong. And so these people were still around. In the 1870s, another guy by the name of Charles Taz Russell, he sort of gathered these Millerites who were looking for some hope and some leadership, and he predicted the return of Jesus Christ in 1873 and in 1874 and in 1878 and in 1914 and in 1915 and in 1918, 1920, and 1925. And they kept increasing in membership regardless of their false prophecies. But by then, membership was falling. It went from 90,000 down to 17,000. So they changed their doctrine. And they said, actually, Jesus did come in 1914, but he came to a secret chamber in heaven. And he's there now. And if you read the Watchtower tracts, which they sort of made like comic books, so even the youngest people are interested. "Oh, let's look at the pictures. Hey, look at this. These people are playing with lions, and this little kid's playing with a rattlesnake, and you want to look at it, and all of a sudden you're sucked in. They're using so much scriptures, but then they've retranslated the Bible into their own, the New World Translation. And the fact of the matter is that when Jesus Christ comes back, you're not going to need to figure him out in his secret chamber. Everybody's going to know. Jesus warned of this. He said over in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be many false prophets in the last days, and many people would say what? If anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Fact of the matter is that Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are a very sign of the last days. These are giant organizations that have emerged in the last couple of centuries as a prelude to the real coming of Jesus. It's amazing how these things happen. Well, every eye will see him. You will see him. I will see him. Everybody will see him when he returns. And then he says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thus says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I like to show this verse to Mormons because Mormons say, well, Jesus was a mighty God. You know, it says in Isaiah that he will be a mighty God, but he's not the Almighty God. Well, he is the Almighty God. He says so right here. There's a story about Walter Martin who was, if you've ever listened to Walter Martin, he was such a great apologist. And he's with the Lord now, but he just knew the Bible like, and he knew everybody's Bible. He knew Hindu literature. He knew everything about everything. This guy, God gave him a brain that was, well, he gave everybody a brain, but some of us don't wield our brains quite as well as Walter Martin did. Well, he realized that he was going to be banned from all these temples, and so he went into a kingdom hall where the Jehovah's Witnesses were. And he did the tour, and he was just waiting for an opportunity. And right at the end of the tour, there was a guy sitting at the desk at the reception, and he said to the man, if I could show you in the Bible that Jesus was God, would you believe it? The man said, well, it's not in the Bible. He said, that's not what I said to you. If I could show you in the Bible that Jesus was God, would you believe it? Well, it's not in the Bible. That's not what I asked you. And he kept pressing him, and he said, finally, if I show you in the Bible that Jesus was God, would you believe it? And he said, well, it's not in the Bible, but if you showed me, I guess I would believe it. So he opened his Bible and he began to read and pound the desk. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And he did that 3 or 4 times, pounding on the desk and booming with his voice. Then he turned and he walked out and he shut the door. 20 years later, at a meeting, a man stood up and said, Mr. Martin, I'd like to tell you a story. I was that man. I went home that night and I laid down and I couldn't sleep and all I could hear was the booming of your fist on that desk. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, and he converted. He came to Jesus Christ. Now, the Alpha and Omega, well, what does that mean? Well, Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet to the Romans. The Greek alphabet starts with Alpha and it ends with Omega. So he is the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that was referred to earlier when it spoke of the Father. So here Jesus is taking to himself the very attributes of the Father. Verse 9, John goes on and he says, I, John, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here we read about John's banishment. He was a castaway. Apparently, the Romans figured, well, we can't kill this guy. Let's just stick him on an island. It's about 40 miles off the coast of Turkey there, just outside. It's about a 20-square-mile island. There's a small little community there. About 3,000 people live there. And you can actually go to the monasteries and visit. There's only one cave on the island, so apparently you can go in there and think, well, this is where John got his revelation. And it's an interesting place. I've never been there, but I think it would be fun to go there one day. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The Lord's day. Now somebody, there's two different ideas of this phrase, the Lord's day. It's the only time, I believe, in the Bible when this phrase is used, Lord's day. Some people would say that it speaks of, because you can translate this, I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. And so the idea is that what John's going to experience is kind of like he's going to have this amazing revelation where he steps into the spiritual dimension, which is, it surpasses time because the Spirit is not limited to time. God is above time. He just holds time like a basketball, you know. He's outside of time. He's not limited by anything. He just holds it out there. When there's all a creation, and he's outside of it because he's Spirit. And so it was as if John stepped out of the physical world into the spiritual world, and he was fast-forwarded all the way to the day of the Lord, the great and terrible final day of the Lord. The day is as 1,000 years, and that final day, the day of the Lord, he begins it with the radical tribulation, judgment on the earth, and then 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's exactly what John is going to talk about. So some believe that's what this refers to, that he was in the Spirit unto, or able to, into the day of the Lord. Some people believe that it is the first day of the week. We read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when you gather together on the first day of the week, take a collection. Paul refers to that day that they would meet. It was a Sunday. Saturday was the seventh day of the week. And the disciples always got together on Sunday because that was the day that the Lord raised from the dead. the first day of the week. So they called it the Lord's Day. It's possible either interpretation is valid and probably worth thinking about. But here he says, I heard behind me a loud voice. But he said it was as of a trumpet. Pay attention to those words that refer to similes. It wasn't a trumpet. It wasn't like a guy opened his voice and went, that was terrible. I don't even know why I just did that. But it was so loud that he hears this voice that like shocks him, and he turns around. It was like, or it was as a trumpet. And that's important to realize. Get a hold of that, because a lot of this book, he's going to use simile. It's symbolic. Some of it is symbolic. And when it is obviously symbolic, you understand it as symbolic. Some people will take the simile and they'll try to build and interpret it the wrong way. But he says, I'm going to signify this to you. I'm going to signify this to you. So when I use metaphor, understand it as metaphor. And when I use simile, understand it as simile. I heard a voice, and it was as a trumpet. It was that loud. Have you ever had somebody blow a trumpet behind you? You're sitting at the football game, and all of a sudden, to your detriment, you realize that the marching band is behind you. You're just like, the whole game is like so loud. And here he is. He hears this trumpet, and it just shocks him. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet, and here's the Lord, just this booming voice, and he says, again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so he is going to see these things. He's going to have a vision. And let's give John some grace here. Many of the things, you know, you're going to want to read through and say, hey, John, why don't you explain to us what that meant? I don't know. You know, you've got this sea of glass and these creatures, and tell us what this means. And all he's doing is, I'm going to write down what I see. Think about your own creative writing. I mean, how well do you explain it? He's just scribbling it down as fast as he can. Lord, give, you know, and he writes it and he says, well, this is what I saw. And so let's just give him some grace and go, okay, this is what he saw. He recorded it to us. He did the best he could, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's all the Lord needs us to know. And so he's going to write what he sees. So he turned. He hears this. He turns to see the voice that spoke with him. He said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, he doesn't see the person. First, he sees the golden lampstands. You know, here he is on this deserted island. It's barren. It's barren. And he turns, and the vision starts. There it is, just seven golden lampstands. Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then later he said, you are the light of the world. So it speaks of the churches that he's going to speak to, seven golden lampstands. Over in Zechariah chapter 4, we see this picture of the lampstand. And it needed oil to burn. But God, in this vision to Zechariah, shows him that these lampstands actually have pipes that are plugged right into the olive trees. And the olive oil is coming right from the trees. And that's when God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Just giving us that picture that I'm going to burn brightly for the Lord when I have the oil that comes straight from the source, straight from him. And so the picture here of these lampstands is the picture of, well, it's the picture of the church. The seven lampstands would refer to the seven churches. And then he sees in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so he's going to see the Son of Man. Jesus, one of his favorite terms of himself was the Son of Man. And of course, we read about this in Daniel chapter 5. We read, one like the Son of Man. The Hebrew term Ben Adam speaks of just a person. But in the scripture, the phrase Son of Man is a title of the Messiah. And so here is the image of a man. But it's not an ordinary man. It's the Lord Jesus. And here he is in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus said, when two or three gather together in my name, I am there in the midst. This was so comforting for a church that was suffering persecution. We should be comforted by this. Because no matter what we're going through, the Lord is in the midst of it. And there's a tendency sometimes to think, well, where is the Lord in all of this? And he would say, I want you to be blessed. So when you read this, realize I'm right there in your midst. Remember when Thomas, after everybody had seen Jesus, you know, they came and Mary was there. I saw the Lord. And then the two came from Emmaus. They ran in and I saw the Lord. We saw him. He broke bread. And Thomas comes in later. He wasn't there. And I say, hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord. You know, the Lord appeared to all of them after that. Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe your stories, you know. I'll believe it when I stick my finger into his hands and I put my hand into his side. And then the following week, they were all together and Thomas was there. And the Lord showed up and he said, hey, Thomas, go ahead, put your finger in my hand. You know, it was as if to say that just because you didn't see me last week doesn't mean I wasn't here. It was like the Lord was training them in this way of realizing that just because he's not visible doesn't mean he's not there. He was there. He heard Thomas say that. And now he was appearing to them all, sort of to teach them and train them. See, the Lord is here right now. And though he's not visible, he is no less a reality than if he were sitting in the chair next to you. He is here. He is very present, very real, and he's in our midst. And so whatever you're going through, realize that he's with you. Be comforted by that. It says he's clothed with a garment. It looks like he's dressed as a priest. It says he has a golden band around his chest. And we studied that as we went through Exodus, the garments of a priest. And it says his head and hair were white like wool. The picture there, it speaks of wisdom. The scripture says that the glory of an old man is his gray hair. And I was talking with somebody on Skype just last night, and my video popped up right away. And he says, wow, you got some gray hair. I said, oh, thanks a bunch. I appreciate that. And then I hung up on him. No, I don't mind gray hair, because the Bible says it's a sign of wisdom. But here it speaks just this brightness. It speaks of his eternal wisdom. And it says his eyes are a flame of fire, just burning eyes. It speaks of that piercing vision that he has. Have you ever talked with somebody and you felt like they were just looking right through you? You just wanted to hide. Let me hide behind somebody. I mean, and it says here that he has eyes that are like a flame of fire. Fire purifies. It burns away. We read in the scripture that we're going to be judged by fire. All of our works, everything we've done, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's going to be tested by fire. It's interesting to me because over in 1 John chapter 3, it says that when I see him, I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. And so all my works are going to be tested by fire, but when I see him, I'm going to be like him. It's almost as if that moment that I see the Lord and he looks at me and I look at him, everything that I am in the blink of his eyes just will burn away. All my sin and my pride and all the garbage that I spend most of my time hiding from everybody else because I'm embarrassed of, you know, my own weakness. Am I confessing this right to you right now? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, we spend so much of our time hiding our fears and our shame and the things that we go through. And the failures that we make, it's all going to be burned away. And I am so grateful for that. I am so grateful that any memory that I have of the past is just, it's going to be gone in the blink of his eyes. Because his eyes are a flame of fire and he's going to purify it. He's going to purge it. It's going to be all gone. And so it says his feet were like fine brass. Bronze was always a symbol of the judgment. Remember the temple, the altar of bronze and the laver of bronze and those brackets of bronze. And so his feet, speaking of his power and his ability to judge. Fine brass as if refined in a furnace. So they were like glowing hot. And his voice as the sound of many waters. You ever stood next to a waterfall and just millions of gallons are just thundering and you try to talk to somebody and you can't even speak over the power of that waterfall? Well, that's like the Lord. He speaks, and it's just booming, and it's awesome, and it's, oh, it just causes you to tremble. It seems like the whole air is shaking all around you. And it says, in his right hand, seven stars. Seven stars are in his right hand. He's going to explain that in just a moment. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Here is a sign he is signifying to us. We know what the sword is. We read over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide our thoughts and our intentions. And so here out of the mouth of Jesus comes the word of God. When Jesus speaks, it's the word of God. We read that the Antichrist will be slain by the breath of his mouth. Jesus will speak and that word will destroy him. It's interesting that this word for sword is a different word for the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, there was a sword that they would use. The gladiators would use that short little, it was about 18 inches long. It was called a gladius, or the Greek word is a machaira, and it was for close combat. You know, it's like your little mini Bible. You have their little one, you just whip it out of your pocket and you start preaching the gospel. But this is a different word. It's a word that is used of this sword that the Thracians would use. It was called a ramphia. It was about 5 feet long. It was a gigantic sword that in the first battle that the Thracians had with the Romans, they just came with these giant, they were less than swords. They were more like these giant sickles that had blades that were about this big, and they would hack through the helmets of the Romans. It would just crush, and their heads would split open in battle. And you see somebody with one of these ramphias, and everybody gets back. Because this thing, it's just like the battle, you know, it's like Sauron in the Lord of the Rings, you know, just, you know, bodies flying everywhere, you know. And so here's this image that when the Lord Jesus speaks, it's just like, just, and he's just blasting away. And the Romans, after this, they actually reinforced their helmets with a giant sort of a steel mohawk, because these Thracians would come in and crush everything. And the Lord, out of his mouth goes this sword. Nobody fights against this. And Paul and John sees this, and the next verse it says, I fell down dead. This is best friend in the world. And some people think that they've got some questions for Jesus. I got some problems with God. I want to know what, you know, I got a raw deal in this life. And when I see him, no. His word comes down, you're just, you fall to your knees, and then you're down on your face. Here is the closest person in the world, John, and look what he says. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. There's no backslapping. The old guy up in the sky, you know, ha-ha, chummy with God. It is pure and tremendous reverence, because this is the glorified Son of God who was dead, and he conquered death. He beat death, our greatest enemy. Death and hell were our greatest enemies. And John falls down before him as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Something about a touch, isn't there? Somebody touches you. Boy, it's just comforting. And so the Lord lays his hand on John, and he says, do not be afraid. Those are good words. When you see, I bet John was pretty happy he was saved right at that point. Okay, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. How many times is he going to say this? In this chapter, I am the first and the last. In other words, I've got it all covered from beginning to end. You have nothing to be afraid of. He says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. You got nothing to be afraid of if you've conquered death. He says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Remember, we talked about how Jesus said, the gates of hell. The gates, death is the entrance into hell. Death and hell will not prevail against you as a Christian. You have nothing to fear. Death itself, actually death for a Christian is kind of a welcome departure from this world. We want to be used here, and we want to be valuable here in the world. And we love, yeah, we like to drink our coffee and have fellowship and eat our food and make babies and go to work and be productive. But you know what? What ultimately matters is what I have stored up for me in heaven. Because all of this is going to end. I saw a chart the other day on the statistics for death, and they had these circles for, you know, the larger the circle, the more likelihood that you will die of that. And of course, the number one was heart disease. And as it went down, it went cancer and so on and so forth, things that many of us have been touched by. And then as I looked at this image, I thought it was very interesting. But then there was just one line that was to represent a giant, massive circle, and it said 1 in 5 people will die of heart disease, and then 1 in 7, or 1 in 8, or 1 in 10 dies of cancer, and it goes down. And then the statistic that was above it all was right on the top, almost elusive. You couldn't see it. It said 1 in 1 dies, you know, and that's a fact. You know, it's not like anybody's going to escape it. You know, well, everybody else has died, but I'm thinking I'm going to. Come on. Houdini thought he was going to resurrect. He said he was going to escape death. And they actually put a telephone in his coffin. And he died, and they had a phone line there, and they're just waiting. Going to get a call. And then after a couple of years, they disconnected the line because he's dead. Nobody escapes death. But Jesus did, and he says, I've got the keys. And having keys means I have the authority. My football coach had like 700 keys on a keychain, and the thing, like, he walked sideways because the thing was so heavy. And you knew what that meant. It meant I've got the keys. And he would fumble through his keychain. Oh, let me get this out. I'll get you into this classroom. And he would get his keys out, and he'd flip, you know, just key after key after key after. What does that mean? It means he's got all the authority. Who's got the power? The person with the keys. later on, Jesus is going to say in these message to the church, he's going to refer to all these things. And he's going to say, I have the key of David. I open and nobody shuts. And I shut and nobody opens. He's got all the authority. Everything we need, every prayer that we have, he has the power and the ability to answer it. He says, I have the keys of hell or Hades and death. So he says, write the things which you have seen. Write this down, what you've seen. Because this is who I am, resurrected and glorified, present in your midst. And write the things which are. And that speaks to the church, and we'll get into that in the weeks to come. And writes the things which will take place after this. And that is where we begin in chapter 4. And then he explains the mystery of the stars. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? The angels. The word angelos in the original language could mean an angel as we know it, or just a messenger. It could speak to a man, and so or a person. Anybody who is a messenger is an angelos. It could be a divine spiritual being, or just you could be an angelos. Hey, could you go tell my wife that I'm going to be in the car in a few minutes? You get out there and you say, I'm the angel of the Lord. I'm an angelos. You know, you're a messenger. And so it could refer to an angel that has charge over these churches, or it could refer to the pastor of the church. Either one is acceptable. We're not exactly sure. But here's the point that Jesus is making. I've got them in the palm of my hands. There's nothing to worry about. I've got them in the palm of my hands. The seven stars are the messengers of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And this is the message of that which you have seen. The revelation of Jesus is, first of all, he's in your midst. Don't fear that. And secondly, you're in his hands. Because in one sense, you are a messenger of the Lord. You're the one who takes the message to the world. And you're right in his hand. That's a good place to be, in the hand of the Lord. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all that the Father gives me, I lose not one. No one snatches them out of my hand. And so we finished chapter 1. And in the coming weeks, we'll move through chapters 2 and 3 and then get into some of the signs which John has signified for us. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that this whole book is about Jesus Christ. It's not about the charts that we could draw and the things that help us with a timeline or all the prophecies that are so exciting for us, the world empire, the tribulation, the judgments coming on the earth. Lord, it's really all just about you and how comforting it is to know that you are the prince, or you are the ruler of the kings of this world, as you say there in chapter 1. You are the ruler. There's no king or president or prime minister. There's no power in this world. There's no boss. There's no CEO. There's no throne that is above yours. You have the authority. You have the power, Lord. And we want to keep that. You tell us, blessed are those who hear and keep this. Lord, keep this truth close to our heart, that we know that you're in charge. It's not the boss who's in charge. It's you, Lord. And it's not the politics that are going to make the big difference in the end. It's you. It's not who gets elected this year. It's not what kingdom is doing well in Europe or in Asia. Lord, it's you. You're on the throne. And anything that could worry us or cause us to fear, Lord, the condition of our currency, the state of our economy, Lord, what's going to happen in politics, none of it really matters when we realize that you are on the throne. You are the king, and you're in our midst. And if you're for us, who can be against us? And so teach us to handle your word, that powerful sword that proceeds from your mouth and gives us victory, Lord. Teach us that in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.